The traditional family, is it worth saving? You know, when I preach, I usually title my lesson, and that title usually comes after much deliberation. I've prepared it, and I know what I'm speaking on, and that the title comes from that. And I like to put a title on it so those who see the title know what direction I'm going to go, or if it happens to get put online, they'll have an idea of what the lesson is about. Or if I send it to someone, which I frequently send my lessons to family members, they'll know what it's about as I send them. But with this morning lesson, that's not what happened. I was given the title first and asked to develop a lesson around it. And I'm not 100% sure what David Currie had in mind. I had some of his notes. But what he had in mind and what that title means to me kind of might go a little bit different direction. And I know seasoned preachers are used to getting titles and topics and building lessons around them, but most of you know I'm not a seasoned preacher. I don't do this too often. I think a little salt and pepper might go a long way with me, but I am thankful for this opportunity. Well, let's take just a minute to examine and think about this title for a moment. The traditional family, is it worth saving? And this, you know, when I first read it, I thought, well, that's, you know, a fairly provocative title. And I apparently am not the only one who thinks that, because I've invited a few people to come hear me speak this morning. I don't necessarily see anyone who came. And without fail, the answer was, the first thing they did was they asked me, well, what are you preaching on? I said, well, we have a series on building strong families, and my topic is the traditional family, is it worth saving? And they said, wow, you know, that's a handful. Or you know, wow, what are you going to say, sort of thing. And I said, yeah, I'd like to know. So, it certainly provokes some thoughts, and I think especially of the current controversies we've been facing in our society as of late. And I sincerely have some reservations about speaking on a topic like this. You know, my concern is that there are some here who will think I've gone too far and maybe said some things I shouldn't have said. Or there might be others who think haven't gone far enough and I should have said more. My sincere prayer and desire this morning is to say no more than what God would have me say, and no less than what he would have me say. And if I do say anything that you question or disagree with, please feel free to speak with me about it, and I'll be glad to discuss anything. But that is my desire here this morning, and I think we all are here because we want to serve God and serve him as perfectly as we can. Well, the title itself makes some fairly obvious assumptions. There is something we recognize as a traditional family. And this family is somehow being threatened. And I would say also that the question this title asks implies, there's an implication it will be answered in the lesson. Is this family that is threatened worth saving? Well, let's talk about that for a few minutes. And when I think about this title, and I was trying to develop a PowerPoint, but I just couldn't find what I wanted. But I have this image in my mind, and there's a family in a small boat in a storm at sea. It's a father and a mother and two children, probably preteen, girls blonde, boys got dark hair. And they're in this little craft, and the waves are crashing all around them and start to crash over the boat. And the title says, is the traditional family, is it worth saving? But I think, when I think of that image, I think sometimes that's how we as Christians feel in the society that we live in. We feel that we're all by ourselves in this little boat, and the waves are crashing around it, and we've got to do something to stop it and before it capsizes. And as I thought about that, I thought about a boat we read about in Matthew chapter 8, where the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the waves are crashing over the boat, and it's beginning to fill up with water, and they begin to panic, and they wake up Jesus, who's in the boat with them, and they say, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" And Jesus wakes up, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves stop. And he says, "O ye of little faith," to the disciples. And they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And what we have to remember is we think that we are just all by ourselves in this little boat is who's in the boat with us. The Lord himself, who can calm the winds and the waves at the word of his mouth. But we are in a society that seems to be threatening the traditional family, or what we see as the traditional family. And as Joe talked about in his lesson, for anyone who has read the Bible at all, there is absolutely no question what it teaches regarding God's design for the family. No question at all. Let's go ahead and read Matthew's account. Joe read Mark's account of what Jesus said concerning marriage. Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Just to get this in front of us again. "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" There is a traditional family, but what we have to recognize is that it is not a traditional family, because throughout the centuries, man has tried different living arrangements and different partners and different numbers of partners, and finally figured out this is the best model for the family. That's not how it came about. It came about because God designed it to be a certain way. It's not a product of society. It's a product of God and what he wants us to do and who he wants us to be. And it's not up to society to change that. There is a traditional family, and it is worth saving. If you bear with me, I'm going to present a little electrical analogy here. For those of you who do not know, I'm an electrician. I used to be an electrician. Now I'm an electrical contractor, and I tell other electricians how to do their jobs. Or as others might say, I drive around all day and have lunch with people. But that's what I do for a living now. And one of the first things you learn about the field of electrical wiring is that there are different voltages that you have to deal with. In a typical residence, you have 120 volts and 240 volts. And most of us may or may not know that. Well, your small appliances and lighting circuits and things, they are all 120 volts. Your dishwasher, your disposal, your washing machine, your TVs, anything you plug into a standard wall outlet's 120 volts. Well, your major appliances like your electric oven or your water heater or your heat pump or your clothes dryer, those are 240 volts. And you plug those in to bigger receptacles usually, or they're hardwired, and they function off 240 volts. And there are certain appliances that are designed to work on 120, and there are certain appliances that are designed to work on 240. And if you apply the wrong voltage to something, it's never good, I promise you. And I'm going to tell, years ago, this is probably nearly 20 years ago when I first started my business, I was doing houses for Earl Metcalf and Buster Brown out in Black Mountain, and we had done a number of houses, and Earl, we had finished a house, and Earl was there with the homeowners, and they were moving in one late afternoon, and I get a phone call from Earl. And Earl says, Rick, the power company just left, and I turned on the main, and the GFI receptacles in the kitchen started buzzing and smoking. And I'm like, ah. I said, Earl, I said, we probably got a loose neutral, turn off the breaker, and you know, if it's okay, we'll come out in the morning and fix it. And Earl was satisfied with that. You know, we'd done some houses. Hung up the phone. A minute later, I get another phone call. Rick, I walked into the bathroom and turned on the exhaust fan, and it's making a really loud noise. I said, it's probably just needs some adjustment, Earl. Just leave the switch off, and we'll come out and fix it in the morning. 1 minute later, I get another phone call. Rick, I just turned on the garage lights, and they're burning really bright, and the bulbs are exploding. And I said, Earl, turn off the main breaker. I'll be right there. And what it was is one of my guys had crossed his wires from the meter to the main electrical panel. So on half of the circuit breakers in the panel, you don't need to know why, but on half of the circuit breakers in the panel that should have been getting 120 volts, we were getting 240 volts. And as a result, we had to replace the GFI receptacles, we had to replace the exhaust fan motors, we had to replace light bulbs. I think we had to replace some ballast and some fixtures. Even had to pay for the circuit board in the furnace to be replaced. Do you think we were able to go back to the manufacturer and say, hey, this stuff you sold us isn't any good? It'd burn up as soon as we turned it on. I mean, we could have tried that, but we would have been deceptive. Because we had violated the manufacturer's warranty by using their product in a way in which or for which it was not intended to be used. We understand that you don't use a blow dryer as a hammer. It doesn't work. It just breaks the blow dryer. God specifically tells us in His Word the relationship in which He designed for men and women to function. And He knows what is best for us because He is our Creator. He designed us to function a certain way and to get fulfillment a certain way. And when we go beyond the manufacturer's specifications, then the warranty is void. There's no more promise of happiness. There's no more promise that we will be free from defect. And haven't we seen that happening in the world almost from the beginning of time? That sin entered into the relationship between the man and the woman, and all kinds of problems resulted from that. And we don't have to go very far. We can find them in the Bible, can't we? Think about Abraham. Abram had a wife, Sarai. And God said, you are going to have a son. And through his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, you know, Abraham got to be 100 and Sarah was 90. And maybe Abraham was 90, I think, and Sarah was a little bit younger. And things weren't happening as quickly as they thought. So Sarah seemed to have an idea that sounded pretty good at the time. Why don't you take my handmaid Hagar? And we'll have the seed through her. Well, Abraham did that. It wasn't what God wanted. That was not God's plan. It was not his intention. And just think of what happened in that family after that. There was bitterness. There was jealousy. There was envy. And all kinds of problems resulted that. And we're still dealing with those problems today because Ishmael was the father of all. The Arab nations, and along with Lot, and we can talk about Lot too if you want, and what happened there. What about Jacob, who had 12 sons by 4 women? And we see envy and bitterness and jealousy and all these things and all this postulating and things going on by the wives, who gets his attention. And then we have these 12 sons. And they even conspire against their little brother to kill him because of their jealousy toward him. When we go beyond God's design for the family, we have problems. You can talk about David and his sons and all the problems there, and Solomon, and the list goes on and on and on. And what I find the most disheartening, I think, is that those who desire to go outside of God's design for the family relationship so often seem to be of the frame of mind that the Bible is archaic and irrelevant, and it only serves in suppressing their right to find true happiness. When in truth, it's the opposite. God has given us His Word because He knows what is best for us. He created us. He knows what's going to bring us fulfillment and make us happy. And when we go outside of that, we're going to have trouble. And by putting bad motives on God, it's not going to change anything. And it reminds me of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, who took this wonderful liberty that God gave to Adam and Eve to eat from any tree of the garden. I mean, what a metaphor for the marriage relationship. In that relationship, in that garden, they could have whatever they wanted that was available to them. But Satan took that and said, this is what's going to make you happy, this one tree over here. This is what you want. He spun it as if to say, God didn't say you could have all the trees. Well, no, God just said you couldn't have one, but he spun it the other way around and made it appear as if God was restricting them from something that would bring them real happiness, when in truth, he was restricting them from something that he knew would harm them and harm mankind from that moment on. And we know how that worked out, don't we? There is a traditional family, and it is worth saving, but not because it's the product of the culture we live in, but because it's the design that God had intended from the very beginning. One man, one woman, for life. And that's what God's intention for the family is. And it's the family in which we can flourish and find the most fulfillment in life. And don't for one minute think, if you're here today and you're not married, or you don't have children, or you're a single parent, that you can't be everything God wants you to be. We can serve Him effectively as long as we're serving Him according to His Word and what He has designed for us. That's what we have to recognize. And sometimes we can have greater opportunities to serve Him if we're not married. Joe talked about that this morning. Paul talked about that. In whatever state you find yourself, be content. But understand that God knows what is best for us because He is our Creator. Well, our title says the traditional family, is it worth saving? Well, is it in danger? Does it need to be saved? And I think we would have to say yes. Anybody who believes in the Bible teaching on the family would be hard-pressed to say that's not the case. Everywhere we look around us, we are seeing broader societal embracing of homosexuality and the transgender movement or whatever other movement you want to call it. Even though these groups are in the vast minorities, the culture is embracing them. And what once was considered by the majority of people to be abnormal and even abhorrent has become considered to be normal and acceptable in our society, even celebrated by many. What 50 years ago was probably rarely mentioned behind closed doors is commonplace, and our television shows are filled with it, and our music, and and whatever else you want to talk about. There's no doubt that the normalizing of these beliefs and practices are a threat to the family that God has designed in which for us to live. Because they're saying something is acceptable that God has never said is acceptable. But you know, I want to be careful here, but I want to make a point. I think we're making a serious mistake if we think homosexuality and the transgender movement are the most dangerous threats to the traditional family. I think we're making a serious mistake if we think that. How many families do we know of that have been torn apart by homosexuality or transgenderism? I think that's a word. You know, I'm not saying it doesn't happen or can't happen, but what I am saying is I don't think these sins need to be emphasized above any other sins that plague mankind. How many families do we know that have been torn apart by adultery? What about divorce? Sometimes beyond one spouse's control. What about alcoholism? Drug abuse. We all know of families. We may be part of families that have been torn apart by some of these things. I know I am. What about pornography? You talk about a silent killer. You know, I think sometimes we want to talk about these in-your-face sins that are out there in the world because we want to take the attention away from ourselves. We need to be careful. That can destroy a family from the inside, and all but one person knows what's going on, and God. What about workaholism? What about sports fanaticism? You know, any hobby or activity that takes all our free time away from our family is harmful to the family. I'm not saying we don't have our own lives and we can't do things independently. But if we're not home every night because we're out playing baseball or tennis or whatever else it might be, and neglecting our children and our spouses, then we better think twice about what we're doing. What about Facebook or the internet? You know, we were out on Hannah's birthday the other evening having dinner. And this is not the first time I've seen this, and I know it won't be the last time, but there was a couple at the next table, probably in their 60s, and they each had their smartphones, and they were each looking at their smartphone through almost the entire meal. I mean, you know, I'm somebody who likes my electronics. You know that if you know me. I'm a techie, okay? And you know, I'm not immune to looking at my phone during dinner at a restaurant. But I'm very careful to try to put it back down and make sure that I am engaging my spouse and my daughter. And when we're more concerned with engaging an electronic device, I know somebody else might be on the other end of it doing something, but when we're more concerned with engaging an electronic device than we are our spouses or our children, then we got problems. And I imagine if my wife were here this morning, Hannah is sick, by the way, I would be hearing it in the vehicle on the way home. I'm not perfect, brethren. I've got work to do. But I think we're all that way, and I think we realize it. You know, the most dangerous threats to our families may be a lot closer to home than we realize. And when we spend our time focusing on just one aspect of the problem, we're misidentifying and perhaps even underestimating the problem. And I think sometimes we think our battle is against the LGBT movement, or the legalized marijuana movement, or the abortion movement, or whatever else movement you want to mention it happens to be. But I think we're mistaking where our battle is. You know, and I get it, okay? I understand. It's undeniable that these groups have agendas. And these are agendas that are in serious conflict with biblical principles, and they seem to be doing everything they can to promote their agendas, and they have powerful proponents in government, the very top, and in the media, and in the universities, and in our public schools. You know, you would think that 50% of the nation were homosexual, the way you see it on the media. I found this, I'm going to read this. I was curious. So I, as somebody said, I gargled this morning. This is, you know, I don't go to Wikipedia all the time. This is the first thing that came up. But these are a couple polls. One is from the National Health Institute. The other one is from the Gallup. In the first large-scale government survey measuring American sexual orientation, the NHIS, National Health Institute Services, reported in July 2014, listen to this, that 1.6% of Americans identify as gay or lesbian, and 0.7% identify as bisexual. Now, there is a little higher number. In a Williams Institute review based on a June-September 2012 Gallup poll, approximately 3.4% of American adults identify themselves as being LGBT. 3.4%. The more recent one says 1.6, and I think what they said is that, you know, some of these were not anonymous polls. The larger number is an anonymous poll that they took. And, you know, I don't know how, these are statistics. But you listen to the news, you watch the television shows, you hear what's being taught in the university, you would think that half the country is oriented. It's not. Who's the enemy here? How can such a small minority be steering the ship? I don't think the enemy is the homosexual movement or the transgender movement or whatever other movement is. I believe the enemy is Satan. And you know, when it comes, you know, to these things, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that Christians should cave to the pressure that these groups apply. And we get, I feel so much for our young people because they're getting it from every direction, even though it's only 3.4% of the population. And they're being pressured to say, you know, if you want to live that way, you know, that's fine. That's your decision. You know, I'm not going to judge you, sort of thing. See, society wants to dictate our beliefs and what we hold up as a moral standard. And we can't let this. Since when have God's people ever been told to take their cues from what's going on in society? Look at Romans chapter 12. One of my favorite passages in the scripture. Verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the, I want to say the will of your mind, but I don't believe that's the renewing of your mind. I should know that. You know, one thing, I think we look around us and we think, you know, this is the worst it's ever been. You know, this world is just going, you know, to hell in a handbasket is the term I think we say. And you know, it's horrible. You know, I'm not for 1 minute trying to downplay what's going on in society. but it's not the worst it's ever been. You know, look over at Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. This is before God destroyed the world by water. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Listen, society's going the wrong direction. I agree with that, but we're not there yet, because we have a building full of people here who desire to serve God. What about Sodom and Gomorrah, where these visitors, angels, came to town and the whole village wanted to take these two men and have their way with them? Read through the history of Israel. We see such bad things happening in the Judges. At the last verse of the book of Judges, that there was no king in Israel at that time, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Look at first century Corinth. It's a cesspool of morality, from my understanding. I mean, you know, if we had the Bible in visual form, I think we would have parts of the Bible that are R-rated from what was going on. That our children, we would not allow our children to see it. Because that's how bad things were. And I'm not trying to downplay what's going on in our society. But things, I think, aren't as bad as we appear. Yes, we have some groups with an agenda, but I really believe we need to identify the real enemy. But the battle we're fighting is the battle that God's people have been fighting from the very beginning. And we have to recognize that and take consolation in that, I think. Doesn't mean we dim our lights. Look what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing, brethren. We live in a crooked and perverse nation, just as the Christians did back then. But we are to be lights. We are to influence them through our lives and through what we do. And we also need, as I've indicated, to identify the real enemy. As I said, I don't believe it's the homosexual movement or the transgender movement or any other movement that we need to be the most worried about. We need to recognize these things for what they truly are, and that is the symptoms of a deeper societal problem. And an agenda that's just, I think, much more sinister than what these other groups have. And the problem is sin. And the agenda is that of the one who has been trying to undermine God from the time he created man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Look at Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who is our enemy? Satan himself. He is the one who is seeking to destroy us. He is seeking to destroy man's harmony with his Creator. And he's not simply interested in destroying the traditional family. I believe he's interested in destroying the very foundation upon which that family is built. You know, if I were Satan, and I really wanted to keep people from serving God, the first thing I would do is I would begin undermining the very authority of God himself. Isn't that exactly what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden? Think about that. What did he tell Eve? You shall not surely die. When God specifically said they would if they were to eat of that fruit. You shall not surely die. He contradicted God. He undermined his authority from the very beginning. If I were Satan, and I would get people to start questioning God's word. Or at least treating it less than what it truly is, as less than what it truly is. If I do that, I've got them exactly where I want them. Because I've taken away their foundation for faith, I've taken away their hope, and I've taken away their very access to God himself. How does God communicate with us? Through his word. And the minute we undermine it and say it's not God's word or it's full of errors, then where are we? We have nothing. Don't we see this as what's truly happening in our society? And there is a direct correlation, I believe, between the rejection of God's word and the rise of immorality and embracing of things that God has condemned in his word. There are even major denominations that embrace activities that the Bible so clearly condemns. And I think God has convinced some people who are sincerely religious people that, well, you know, God gave us the Bible, but he's really not that concerned, you know, whether we keep it or not. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7:21? Just one place we could look. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How can we know God's will if we can't know it through his word? Once we undermine God's word, then there is no standard for right or wrong behavior. And somebody can say, who are you to tell me how I should live? And I'm going to say, I'm no one. I've never been anyone. But God tells you how you need to live your life. And God tells you what is right. And God tells you what is good. And God tells you what will bring you the most fulfillment and happiness in this life. And you know what? If I were Satan and I couldn't get people to reject God's word, I'd settle for the next best thing, to have it closed and gathering dust on a coffee table. Because unless God's word is living in our hearts and active, then it's not going to do us any good. Is the traditional family worth saving? I'd say we'd absolutely have to say yes. But in order to save it, I think we first have to understand exactly who our enemy is and what his agenda truly is. Finally, if it is worth saving, how do we do that? How do we save our families? You know, this lectureship is supposed to be on building strong families. What can we do to make our families stronger? You know, many seem to think the best way to save the family is to be involved in counter movements that stand against these things they believe are a threat to the family. And there might be some value in that. You know, you can go out and protest and offer an opposing point of view. But sometimes I think those things are not handled very well and only fan the flames and really don't do a whole lot of good for the cause of Christ, at least what I've seen. You know, we need to be lights in this world, and we need not to dim our lights. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, and if you feel strongly that's something you should do, then I'm behind you on that. Some people think the solution is to elect the right people into office. I personally believe we as Christians need to exercise every right we have in this country to vote people into office who are hopefully going to make decisions that are going to uphold biblical principles and not seemingly try to destroy them every opportunity they have. I don't want to get political here, but I do believe that. I know others have a differing opinion, and I respect that, but I think we do if we need to exercise our right in these cases. But you know, I have observed television footage of both presidential campaigns, and I am amazed at it's almost a palpable religious fervor that these supporters have for their candidates on both sides. That they, if they think they can just get their candidate into office, then all the world's problems will be fixed. We got a pretty sorry lot if that's what we're doing this time around. There is not a candidate or a political party or a type of social movement or civil rights group that is going to be able to fix what is wrong with this country. Just not going to happen. If we want to save our families, I believe the way we do it is we do it the same way our Lord did it and his apostles did it. And that's one heart at a time, beginning with our own. We need to give God our hearts and our devotion and revere his word. We need to pass that on to our families. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. If you will, please. And this is the parable of the sower. And after explaining to his disciples that the seed which was sown represents the word of God, Jesus concludes the parable by describing the seed that fell on the good soil like this in verse 15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. This word that Jesus is talking about germinates and it grows in our hearts and it makes us into the individuals that God wants us to be, and it bears fruit in our families, in our wives, in our husbands, in our children. And if taken in many more times than that, it bears fruit through our influence to those around us. You know, if we want to save our families, we do it by placing God through his word in the center of our lives and allowing him to make us into the individuals he wants us to be. Isn't that how the gospel works? You don't see Jesus or the apostles trying to affect large-scale social change. The message is directed at the hearts of individuals, and those individuals take that message into their hearts, and they become the people who God wants them to be. You know, not long after I became a Christian, And we're concluding now, in case you're wondering. I went to this used bookstore, and I found this little Gideon Bible, little pocket Bible. You've probably seen them. And it had the New Testament and then Psalms and Proverbs and little King James Version. And I thought that was pretty cool. You know, and I didn't know you could get them for free, but I was sitting down at a restaurant one morning, all by myself, eating breakfast, and I was reading my little pocket Bible. And I hadn't been a Christian, but I think 3 or 4 months, you know. And for those of you who don't know, I came from a non-traditional family. My parents were divorced at a very young age, and came through a lot before I became a Christian. But I was sitting there reading this little pocket New Testament, and I happened to turn to the first page where the price was written on that first page. It said $1. And it occurred to me that people spend fortunes, spend their entire lives, use up all their resources, try everything to try to find happiness in this life, when God has given it to us completely free. It doesn't cost us a thing monetarily. If we want to save our families, we have to save ourselves. And if we want to do that, we allow God to do that through His Word. And we influence them. We be the best husbands we can be. We be the best wives we can be. We be the best children we can be. And we influence those around us. And if we want to do that, it starts right here in God's Word. I truly and sincerely appreciate your attention this morning. Again, thankful for this opportunity to speak, and I know Joe and Brent and Earl all feel the same way about that. If you're here this morning and you have not given your life to God, He tells us how we can make things right with Him. No matter what we've done in our lives, no matter how we lived, there is forgiveness for those who come to Him and trust in Him and His Word. And if you are subject to the invitation, you may come forward at this time. If you need to know more about what you need to do to become a Christian, we would be glad to help you.